read from God's Word this morning is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, and that's on page 1105 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like to make a few comments by way of introduction, especially if you're a visitor. And if you are, then welcome. It's very good to have you with us. We've been working through Luke's second book, the book of Acts, in the New Testament. His first was Luke's Gospel. And I think it's reasonable to say that when Luke finished his first work, the Gospel, that he will have reached at least two conclusions, amongst many others, but at least these two. Firstly, he knew that he had given his readers, someone by the name of Theophilus, amongst others, a thorough and an accurate account of why Jesus was the long-promised Messiah who brought forgiveness, who gave us a way to be right with God. That's the first conclusion he would have reached when he finished writing that first gospel work. The account was thorough and accurate. But I think he also knew something else. He also knew that it was incomplete. It begged the question, so what happened next? What happened to this nascent, small, emerging church in Jerusalem after Christ had gone? And that's what we've been looking at over the past few months, the book of Acts, which is Luke's account of what happened to Christians, to the church in Jerusalem, once Jesus had gone, physically gone. And the way Luke structures Acts actually makes it very straightforward, because what happened next was what Jesus said would happen next. So turn back a few pages to chapter 1, verse 8. And this is the verse that Nick, in his sermon last week, rightly referred to as the program verse of the whole book of Acts. And he quotes Jesus and he says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, Christ said earlier on that he would build his church no matter what. So in Matthew chapter 16, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And John MacArthur, once when he was commenting on that quotation of Christ, says this. He said, no matter how liberal, fanatical, ritualistic, apathetic, or apostate its outward adherents may be, and no matter how decadent the rest of the world may be, Christ will build his church. And that's Jesus saying what he will do. He will build his church. The verse quoted in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, is how he will build his church. And he will do it by sending Christian believers to witness to the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's what was and what is being fulfilled. And that's the easiest way to think of Acts in those three chunks. It's a helicopter view in which we can look down and see God orchestrating events and moving people to achieve that objective. We can see how the church expands and grows. And Luke structures his account in those three waves which fulfill Jesus' prophecy of how he will build his church. In wave one, disciples take the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. That starts in chapter 1, and it culminates with Stephen being martyred at the end of chapter 7. In wave 2, the disciples take the gospel to people of mixed Jewish and Gentile race in Judea and Samaria, the surrounding areas. That starts in chapter 8, and it culminates with Herod's death in chapter 12. And in wave 3, the disciples take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, as it were. That starts in chapter 13, and it culminates with Paul in Europe, in Rome, in chapter 28. Now, in waves 1 and 2, we see indications of what will come in wave 3, but that's largely how it unfolded, and it's consistent with what Jesus said would happen and how the gospel would go. So as we work our way through Acts, we're working our way through an accurate account of how those three waves unfolded. And the account we read today in chapter 11 takes place in the middle of wave 2. From God's perspective, that first wave of taking the message to Jerusalem is now complete, and the second wave of taking the message to Judea and all of Samaria is well underway. That's where we're at in the story. But in preparation for wave 3, for the message to the Gentiles, Peter and the church at Jerusalem need to change their outlook. They need to completely revise their view of the Gentiles. They need to revise the view that they had got from that barrier, which was physically around the temple, and from that sign on that barrier, which said any Gentile that crosses this barrier will be responsible for their own loss of life. That was no longer valid. They needed to understand that the old pattern had gone, and they needed to understand how fundamental and essential it was that there are no longer any exclusions. The gospel was now for all, no exclusions and no barriers. So how does God get this message home? Well, he doesn't just send them a letter. He demonstrates it in a personal, in a visible, and in a very tangible and material way for that church in Jerusalem. And he gives them a very clear message through Peter. And it's a message which has significant implications for them as a family, as well as significant implications for the individuals in that family. And we can summarize the message simply as this: no barriers. No barriers. And that's the revised title of the sermon. So if you're taking notes, please scribble out the bit at the top and write no barriers. Now first we'll see the message to the church family in Jerusalem, and then secondly, we'll see the message to the individuals in that family. And the message to the church family, including us seated here, is reject the cultural barriers. The message to the individuals, to you and to me, as well as to them, is to reject the personal barriers. So firstly then, to the church, to reject the cultural barriers. Now, it's important that we try and understand where they were coming from. So imagine you are that church in Jerusalem. You're Jewish. Shalom. You've been brought up under the temple sacrificial system. We've been under the rule of the Sanhedrin, the religious authority of the time, our entire lives. We're used to going to the temple across the precinct and seeing the sign that says, any Gentile that crosses this barrier will be responsible for their own loss of life. And then one day, wave one begins. God saved us. We realized that Christ the Messiah had come. We turned from our previous way of life. We put our faith in him to freely give us the essential forgiveness and the essential cleansing that 1,000 animal sacrifices never provided. We saw some incredible changes. We saw God do amazing things at Pentecost, and we saw people encounter God and in an instant miraculously know how to speak languages they'd never even heard before in their lives. We saw 3,000 people converted after one of Peter's sermons, and some of them are here. We saw people miraculously healed, and some of them are here. We decided to share everything we had to ensure that the people in this church family was looked after, and everyone brought everything they could, and even non-believers were amazed and were impressed. We've had an amazing time of blessing at our church here in Jerusalem, which continues to grow. Many ordinary people and many priests have been converted. We're Jewish Christians in the middle of an amazing work of God in Israel as he establishes this church in Jerusalem. But then the persecution begins. The religious officials arrested Peter. They arrested the other apostles because they were jealous of the power, of the support, and of the growth that God had given us. They wanted to kill them, but they daren't because there were too many people supporting the church. Instead, they flogged them and they released them, but that was just the beginning. Stephen preaches a sermon which proclaims the gospel and also condemns the religious authorities. He's stoned to death for that. And a man called Saul is standing there approving it, saying, yes, this is what must happen. A very senior Pharisee. So as Luke wrote in chapter 8, the very, very next day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all in this body, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Wave one has ended, and wave two has begun. God allowed persecution to take that church and to scatter them throughout Judea and Samaria. And once again, amazing things begin to happen. And they hear of this, even while the church is growing again. Philip is led by God to explain the book of Isaiah to an Ethiopian Gentile, an official. The man believes, he's converted, he's baptized, and he disappears. I'd love to know what happened to him. And then, miracle of miracles, God grabs the arch-persecutor Saul by the scruff of the neck, converts him, and Saul becomes Paul the Apostle, the arch-defender of the faith. And in the middle of this new wave of expansion of the church, with so much going on, that church at Jerusalem hears about something that took place in Caesarea. A Roman centurion called Cornelius has turned to Christ. He's become a believer, and Peter was involved in the whole thing. And they must have wondered, what is going on? What about the old ways? How do they relate to the Gentiles? What about the law? What did Jesus really set aside, and what didn't he set aside? Must men who become Christians still be circumcised, like it says in the law? How is circumcision related to baptism? They must have had all of these questions. You see, they didn't understand the relationship between law and grace yet. They didn't understand fully the relationship between Israel and the church, or between Jews and Gentiles. Paul hadn't written the letter to to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the Philippians, to the Ephesians. They had none of that. They didn't have the book of Hebrews. They couldn't refer to passages like the one in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that Gentiles are no longer foreigners and aliens. They are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building, Jews and Gentiles, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. They didn't have that. So we need to give them a little bit of leeway when, as soon as Peter arrives back in Jerusalem, the first thing some of them throw at him in Acts 11, verse 3, is an accusation. You broke the law. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them. And Peter responds very graciously. He doesn't react to the accusation, but he carefully takes them through everything that had happened. And he explains that he was in a town called Joppa, and God sent him a vision. And in that vision, he was shown various animals which Jews were forbidden from eating, and God tells him to eat. And he responds by saying, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, do not call anything that I've made unclean. And it happens again. And he says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, don't call anything unclean that I've made, anything I've made unclean. And he does it again. No, I've never eaten anything unclean. This happens three times. And he wakes up and he's sitting there trying to figure out, what on earth was that all about? And there's a knock at the door. And three men from Caesarea are standing there. And in parallel to all of this, what God had been doing was getting Cornelius ready. They've been sent by Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who's a man who honors and fears God. He's been told by an angel, send for Peter. You will find him in Joppa. Look at verse 13. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, sent to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter recounts how as soon as he, witnessed by six other guys who were standing there with him, started to tell Cornelius about Christ, barely opening his mouth, the Holy Spirit came on them, they were converted, and they were baptized. Peter still doesn't respond to the actual accusation. But he just cuts to the chase. Look at verse 17. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And his clear implication is, who are you to think that you can oppose God? And in verse 18, fortunately, everyone acknowledges it. When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. While we need to give them some leeway, it's also very clear that this wasn't just a matter of religion, it was also a matter of culture. There was a group in the church who were still trying to hang on to ceremonial laws and onto cultural requirements which had been set aside by Christ. Why? Well, at least in part because it was easier and it was more comfortable to just go with the traditions that they'd been brought up with. It would have helped to keep that emerging persecution at bay, if they could say that they were still following the requirements of the law, largely. It would have been easier to accommodate the pressures of the culture around them and to just go with the flow. And that's the point God is making through Peter. The church must reject the cultural barriers to the gospel. We must reject the temptation to succumb to the temptations and to the pressures of the culture which we are part of. And that's a problem that believers have had to grapple with since Abraham. It's a problem that affects every generation in every culture. We saw it in Germany in the 1930s. The Lutheran church drifted from its biblical moorings, and as a result, they buckled to the pressure, and they endorsed the Nazi Party in 1933. They didn't have a solid biblical foundation to engage in the ethical issues of the 30s, and so they succumbed, and we all know how that went. We saw it in South Africa. As many of you know, I spent the first 34 years of my life under the apartheid system. And it was a system where people lived separate lives on the basis of their race. Now, while many churches didn't succumb to the apartheid dictates, many did. Certain denominations even tolerated a bizarre worldly logic held by some of their congregations that whites were direct descendants of Israel and blacks were not. It was repulsive. But to my shame, I have to say that I and many other white Christians didn't do enough to reject that system, not on the basis of human rights, but on the basis of the fact that they all need to hear the gospel and that there are no barriers that we can tolerate. And let's not fool ourselves into thinking that cultural barriers don't hinder us today. We see it in most countries in the West, including in the UK. Our liberal, secular culture is increasingly telling us that our private, loving God is fine. But it's not acceptable to speak about a God of justice who has reign over everyone else. It's not acceptable to speak about a God who is angry at the evil and the sin in our lives all of the time. It's not acceptable to speak about a God who regards abortion and homosexuality in the same category as adultery, lying, murder, and theft. Sin, which we must all turn from, or face the prospect of a God who will consign people who do not repent and put their faith in him to a place called hell. Makes us increasingly uncomfortable to use language like that, even if it's true. And so we compromise. We accommodate the barriers to the gospel, and we try and work around them with our PC speak. For the Jewish church in Jerusalem, for the churches in Nazi Germany, for the churches in apartheid South Africa, and for the churches in liberal secular England, Peter's message is very clear. You are a mission outpost. And as such, you must reject any cultural barriers which prevent you taking the gospel to everyone in all its glory, because who are we to think that we can oppose God? So we are called to reject the cultural barriers, but we're also called to reject personal barriers. If every church should be a mission outpost, then what does that mean for you and me as individuals? What does God expect of us? Well, let's just think about Peter for a bit. He knew, way back in Genesis 17, that God had made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, "As for you, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." Not one nation, many nations. God's wish for Israel was that they would be the channel through which he would bless all nations, but they completely lost sight of that mandate. And Peter would have known that from Jesus' teaching, if nothing else. He also knew what Christ said in Matthew 28, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He knew the gospel was for all people. He saw what happened at Pentecost when many languages from many nations were spoken, and he knew what was happening in wave two as God started bringing more and more Samaritans into his church. But he was clearly conflicted. He was struggling to get to grips with the church, with the truth that the church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles on an equal footing. We've seen that he rejects the message that God gives him in a vision three times in a row, and it then takes the conversion of Cornelius and an act of the Holy Spirit for him to acknowledge that this is the new order of things. This is the new normal. But he did eventually accept what God was telling him, and he defended it to the church in Jerusalem. And as we see in verse 17, he says, "So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" But that wasn't the end of it, because this whole problem keeps recurring in the New Testament throughout that entire period. But Peter continues to take a firm stance. So please turn with me a few pages forward to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It's a preview of a sermon, probably in about 2 months or something. reading from verse 1, Acts 15. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so these were Pharisees who had become Christians, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. This is a case of here we go again, a deja vu. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. So Peter got it. He understood. But he was conflicted. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, page 1169. And this is Paul speaking. And this is why I say this doesn't go away. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. It's likely the same group that keeps raising this problem. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So Peter, as with all of us, was clearly a work in progress. He took a lot of convincing by God to accept the fact that the gospel was now for all nations. And once he did, he defended it to the hilt. But even then, he had moments of weakness in which, in his behavior, he slipped back into accepting the cultural barrier that had been raised that was trying to prevent him from preaching the gospel. And I can understand that. We have a very close friend in South Africa by the name of Noel. Noel is neither black or white. He's colored, which in South Africa is someone of mixed race. Now, the term colored, before anybody gets up and runs out the room, is not disparaging in the least in South Africa, exactly the opposite. So if you were to tell Noel he's of mixed race, he would give you a dirty look and say vehemently, I'm a colored. He's also one of the godliest, brightest, and most gracious people I know. And sometime in the late 80s, when apartheid was still fully in force, a group of about 10 of us went on a camping trip down to the coast near Durban. We were all Christians, and we were all, except for Noel, as white as a sheet of A4. Now, there were no specific notices at the campsite, but it was pretty clear that this was a venue where you would only find whites. That was just the nature of things. I drove down with Noel in his slightly iffy Mazda 323, and as we got there on a Saturday evening, his car's fan belt snapped. There was no Sunday trading in South Africa. So we had a problem. And for those of you who don't know, your car needs a fan belt to cool the water in your radiator, your car's radiator. Without a fan belt, things overheat pretty quickly and you basically go nowhere. And we had to go to church and we had a bunch of people to cart around the next day and we were stuck. But with older cars, at least, there is a solution. Ladies' tights or pantyhose, if you prefer. You cut them in half, you tie them in place, and they make a great temporary fan belt. And you only need one of the legs, you can give the other one back. But the girls in our group were all very cool teenagers, and tights were nowhere to be seen. So Noel says, let's go around and we'll ask if somebody's got some tights for us in this white campsite. Now, we were hoping he'd be a little bit more, you know, kind of discreet about it. We weren't hiding him in the cupboard or anything, but, you know, we just were hoping he'd be a little bit more discreet. And after all, why offend people? Surely that would make them more resistant to the gospel. So off the two of us went. Notice that the other eight were absent. And we would knock at the door of someone's caravan, and it was somewhere between very funny and very awkward to see a husband's face when he opens the door to find this white guy and this colored guy standing there in front of him, asking him for a pair of his wife's tights. Now, fortunately, someone did eventually oblige. So all was good in the end. We said thank you the following day, and we had a really good conversation with the couple. But why awkward? Why did I feel uncomfortable going from door to door with my colored brother in Christ in a white enclave? I, as with Peter, was a work in progress. Both Peter and I had to learn that taking the message of Christ to all people is Christ's priority and is his urgency, and so it had to be ours. We can't let anything stand in the way, especially not, you know, my concern about what people in my culture might think of me. I'm sure you feel the same way I do. I'd hate to be thought of as having anything like the same attitude as the person who once criticized D.L. Moody for how he did evangelism. And his response was very quick. He turned to the person and he said, "I prefer the way I do it to the way you don't do it." I'd like to close by reading something which Sinclair Ferguson said on this whole topic. It's through Peter that God works in the church in Jerusalem. This is a critical moment in the life of the Jerusalem church. God is underlining the desire of Jesus that every local congregation, including this one, be a Jesus evangelistic agency to all those with whom they come into contact without exception. That's what they needed to see. The gospel is not just for their own kind and for people in their own comfort zone. They knew the command of Jesus to go, but they thought it was more important to preserve rather than to expand. The tragedy was that they wanted to preserve the wrong things, and they weren't willing to expand. As individuals, we must not just want to belong to something where we're not expected to be involved in the evangelism of the truth, but to something where we live as a group with the passion and the heart to take the gospel out. I'm really struck by how carefully God orchestrated these events in Acts. And undoubtedly, he's doing the same thing today. We just can't see it yet. Who knows what barriers society and even the Church of England will throw in our way to prevent us from taking the truth of the gospel to people around them. But we must reject them. Undoubtedly, some things will get really hard. But at the end of the day, as we saw earlier on, in that quote from Matthew, Jesus will build his church, and even the gates of hell will not prevent it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that you will give us great wisdom, great discernment, but most of all, great courage to present the gospel message to everyone we come into contact with, because they need to know. They need to know that you're a God who is not only just and holy, but you're also loving and merciful. And if they would just put their faith and their hope in you and turn from their lives of rebellion, then you will save them and you will give them eternal life. And we pray and ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.